The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to move on with verses 15 and 16. All right, as Jesus made plain in a number of his teachings, there is a distinct difference between simply being a believer and being one of his disciples. A disciple is a student, a learner, one who is committed to the teacher, when in fact sometimes believers are not. We saw a great example of that in John chapter 6 when Jesus was teaching about the bread that came down out of heaven. And a number of believers decided they were no longer going to listen to him. They were no longer going to follow him because they did not accept the content of his teaching. And so peeled off, bailed on him. But the disciples, those who were committed to the cause, remained with him. And as Peter put it, where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? And the fact is, Christ still has the words of life, even though he's not physically present on this planet. He has left us a revelation that contains all that we need to know in order to function effectively in the devil's world during the angelic conflict. And so we desire to be disciples. Disciples are willing to pay the price. They are willing to make the hard decisions to keep their priorities straight and to do those things that are necessary in order to gain and maintain spiritual momentum. And we recognize that this is all related to the matter of the intake and application of God's Word. This is not something that is mystical. It is not something that is difficult to figure out. We have, as the rich man was told, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, too bad. And so we have the Word of God in its final form for us, at any rate, at this point in human history. And our job is to study these things, to bring them to bear on the issues of life, to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict, and to grow up in all regards with respect to the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, that you are prepared to study. You have completed the first part by not forsaking the assembly, but then you have to supply other things. Being in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit, intellectual honesty, rigorous thinking in regard to the truth. Am I going to accept this? Am I not? And then, of course, ultimately applying faith towards that which is worthy. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize from the prophetic word that the end of all things is at hand, that the end of the ages has come upon us, and that we are here in this last bit of human history as you continue to exercise patience, since you do not wish for any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. We recognize that during this time of your patience, we have the opportunity as a local church to grow, to continue to strive for excellence, to do those things that are incumbent upon us in your word, to apply towards one another, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to claim all that can be ours in Christ Jesus. We recognize that these things are not for the casual believer. They are not simply for those who do this when it's convenient. This has to be done in terms of great priority structure and maintaining those things throughout the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide the grace for us to do so, and that any shortcomings are on our part, and certainly not a part of your lack of mercy or grace, because you have provided for us, as we know, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up a section here dealing with a contrast between believers and unbelievers, between light and darkness. And this springboards off of this matter of imitating God and things that are to be avoided. Paul does a masterful job at providing the positive commands that he expects the Ephesians to follow, while providing for them the prohibitions, the negative things that they are to seek to avoid, to seek to eliminate. And as you go through these verses, as we went through the end of chapter 4, again, there was a lot of not identical material, but some similar material. Then you become more conscious of these things. And then when you fail, you become more aware of it. And that's a good thing. So when you become aware of it, then we can deal with it with rebound and seek to minimize or eliminate the behavior totally that does not comply with what we see here in the first part of chapter 5. Then there's a very strong warning on this matter of light and darkness about maintaining separation from those who are negative, particularly in this case, unbelievers. But there is no doubt in my mind that while unbelievers might attempt to deceive believers with empty words, some believers fall into this as well. They attempt to deceive believers and convince them that certain behaviors are acceptable, or that God looks the other way, or that somehow I'm different, or we're different. And the fact is, the implication is that if God judges with wrath those things that the sons of disobedience are doing, and we are warned not to be partakers with them, then the implication is we would share in that judgment as well. And so this is one of the big problems, because the doctrine of separation is ignored by believers when it's inconvenient. And I get that. I see it all the time, that when some negative person comes around, they're not lined out and spelled out to them like it should be. It's often tolerated, and sometimes even, again, silence implies approval. So we have to watch those types of things when dealing with believers who are failing their mandates, who are not following their marching orders. They are unruly soldiers that are, one, themselves flirting with discipline. And at some point, if they're positive, God will lower the boom on them. The negative believer doesn't make any difference a lot, I don't think, what God does to him or for him, because he's not conscious of it much of the time. And so the negative believer doesn't really have a place for all this in his theology. He's looking for something that isn't as rigorous or challenging or difficult as what we do. And there's all kinds of ministries out there that'll cater to that, to cater to spiritual wimps who want to take the easy way out, because it's just way more easy, in fact. And now you've got a justification for not even attending a Bible class, because we're in the middle of a crisis. So thank God they didn't have any of these in the first century. Life under Nero was a piece of cake. He didn't have any problem with believers in any way. And so did they quit assembling because there was a crisis? No, they met underground when they had to. They met in the catacombs. They met in various places. Largely it was homes, basically homes where they met. Again, there were no church buildings until probably 300 to 400 B.C., and then they were just converted temples and that sort of thing that had been taken over, as it were. So don't fall into this. People can rationalize all manner of things. They have plausible reasoning. In many cases, however, it's specious. It's full of holes. If you look at it carefully, it will not hold water. So this matter of assembly is key to all of this, because the entire GAP system is based on it. So we stay away from that which is not a part of God's plan. We don't have any desire. I don't have any desire. I don't get into conversations with people and think, wow, you're fascinating. I just haven't met all that many people that I'm overly impressed with. particularly out there in the cosmos. I mean, what have they got to offer? Well, as we see here, it ends apparently, as I think I've concluded here, in verse 14, that section, with an evangelistic call to those who might be getting the light. As believers in the world, we are the light. We have a new nature that is light. We are to pursue all that under the divine viewpoint of life and God's plan, and make these things plain, to expose the deeds of darkness, the unfruitful deeds that are not worth anything, that don't accomplish anything, and often, again, must be of such a quality that they really don't want you knowing what they're doing. Because the idea here is that they do these things very often in secret. They are not straightforward, and this is one of the ways you can tell when you're dealing with an intellectually honest person. Are they straightforward about what it is they're even doing in the first place? And most people aren't. And unbelievers have no reason to be. They're not constrained by the truth or light or any of these other factors that believers should be constrained by. So it ends with a call to the sleeper, the dead one. And again, in context on overall, I think this has to be by interpretation. A reference to unbelievers in an evangelistic sense, that if you get the divine viewpoint from some believer and you see that you've got these problems that God is against, well, then you have the opportunity to rectify that through faith in Christ. Now, would there be an application here? Probably so, to believers. Awake those of you who are spiritually asleep. But the problem with believers is, if you go interview somebody who's a spiritual numbskull, they will tell you that they're fine. They will tell you they're in the will of God. They will attempt to convince you that even though they don't prioritize the same way you do in terms of orientation to God, that they're okay. Well, the fact is, the fact that there are people who do this properly points out that, number one, they're not okay. But believers have this great capacity for rationalizing their behavior and why it's fine in their case, but it might not be fine for somebody else. And the priorities have to be, and this is why we harp on this, you know, I get tired of even having to say it, but people still don't get it, so we keep saying it. We patiently keep plugging away at the truth, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with every bit of patience we can muster. And sometimes it's all I can do to muster patience with some believers. But the fact is, we have to do this. God will, if they're alive, they've got a chance to recover. The fact is, once a believer leaves Bible class, the odds of them recovering are slim and none, just about. They have two chances of recovering. I have not seen, over the course of the 40 years or so I've been associated with doctrine, I haven't seen people peel off, go negative, leave the local church, and then come back and make it spiritually. I haven't seen it. And I've seen one or two occasions where they did attempt to come back, and they were there for whatever, a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever it was. They came back, but ultimately, once again, they left. And it looks like it has the same sort of percentages to me that, say, prison does. If you go to prison once, it's very likely you're going twice. If you leave Bible class once, it's likely you'll leave twice. And the fact is, of course, if it weren't all tied to the local church, if we lived in some other dispensation, say, that didn't even have the word church in it, then we could make a case for this, I think. But as it is now, I don't think so. So we offer the light of the truth to people. If they reject it, the fact is the only thing they can have is darkness. And this is why, when you look back in chapter 4 there, as he described unbelievers, they're darkened in their understanding. Sadly, that plays out in the life of many believers as well. They're darkened in their understanding. They think they're oriented. They listen to me online and think they're oriented, but they're not. And they have all kinds of reasons and excuses why they can't assemble. But a lot of it just gets to priorities. What's the most important thing? And your love for the Lord is expressed by tangible deeds. Not the least of which, of course, is assembly here in Bible class. So now we move into a new section. Paul makes an inference based on all of this that the believers should spend some time. Obviously, there are potential pitfalls out here. There are many potential spiritual traps. And the believer has to be diligent, has to be resourceful, has to understand the Word of God and the inner man and not be easily swayed by all of this. Because as we know from the previous chapter, there are unscrupulous men pursuing and advancing their own particular weird forms of doctrine that aren't necessarily 100% in line with the truth. In some cases, they're advancing things that are completely at odds with the truth. And so there are unscrupulous men engaging in what Paul referred to as dice play. And they're rolling the dice with your spiritual well-being. But do you want to play that game? Let's roll dice for my well-being and see how it goes. Come on, seven. Will that work? I don't want to play that game. And by the way, that game in that casino is rigged. And the devil runs the whole thing behind the scenes, and these people just operate and provide what form of weirdness that people want and will accept. And so they have these doctrines that contradict the truth, but are still espoused by these people. And the believer has the potential for coming under this false thinking. And I've watched people over the years, and one of the dangers becomes... from the pulpit, if you just say something long enough, loud enough, and hard enough, and pound the pulpit, it becomes truth. Even if it's wrong. Even if it's wrong, it becomes truth. And a good example of this is the date setters. You can set dates all you want, but you know what you're doing? You're saying, I've got more revelation than Jesus had. Well, good for you. You must be a special believer to get that. You got more revelation than the angels have. That's impressive. Or there's no such revelation and you're an idiot. That's the other option. And that's exactly what we get out here with people who, and they pound the pulpit and it becomes dogma. And many such things, right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation, edification. I could list doctrines till now to doomsday that didn't hold water. Well, maybe not that many. But there's a few, there's more than a few that just don't hold water when you compare them in terms of the scripture. And so we want to do this as properly as we can. The goal is to glorify God, to please Him. I don't really care what anybody else thinks of me at that level. You can't afford to. You cannot afford to worry about what people think of you if you're pleasing God. Now, that doesn't give us a mandate to walk around and bludgeon people and all this and act like crazy people because we're part of God's plan. And I think there are a significant number of warnings in regard to that in the New Testament. That don't think just because you're a believer, you're somehow above the law. Or you're somehow going to get preferential treatment. We do get preferential treatment under grace. But there's enough warnings in here that people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing and lining out what is those things are that we're supposed to avoid. So now Paul says, because of all of this, based on all of this, therefore that inferential conjunction, we have looked at the exegesis of this. Literally, it's watch carefully is better, or keep your eyes open. Carefully pay attention to your walk. And they've translated here, well, you got the interrogative adverb pose, how you walk, the manner in which you walk. And this gets into the manner of how you orient your lifestyle. This starts with the matter of priorities. Your walk is just a reflection of your mental attitude. And if your mental attitude's all over the place, so's your walk. It's going to be all over the place. It's not going to just fall into place. And the mental attitude that I'm somehow better and don't have to worry about all these things, well, we all do. We all have to be careful in regard to our priorities and what they're going to be. And again, your walk is just a reflection of your priority structure in life. This is why people don't, where they don't seem to make connection, there's this big disconnect among believers. And they don't get that their overt actions reflect their priorities. And that when people come at them and they say, hey, your overt actions are out of line. Well, they understand what it means. Well, you're probably accusing me of having wrong priorities. Yes. But the bigger issue is it's what can be seen. We can't really know mental attitude what the priorities are. But we can evaluate the activity, the behavior, and then we can know what the priorities are. We can figure those things out. We can reason backwards. Can you reason? Hopefully you can. If you can reason backwards, their priority must be something different than Bible class if they're not here consistently. They've got another priority that's taking precedence. What is it? Job? Family? Money? Pursuit of the details? What is it? What is it people pursue? I have no idea. It can be all of those things. Any or all of those things and probably more. So, if people aren't taking this seriously, they aren't paying close attention, well, guess what? Their walk is going to reflect it. They're not being careful. They're not paying close enough attention. So be careful how you walk. And then he gives two distinct ways in which people can walk. The first one, negative. Don't walk like fools walk, as unwise men. Literally just asaphos, lacking wisdom, skill, discernment, foolish. We tend to think that foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. Sophia being the Greek term there for wisdom. So you can walk like an unwise person walks. You can walk like the fool walks. And how are we going to know what you're doing? Your behavior tells us. You can't get around it. You can't hide it. And so whatever the priorities are, well, then we better figure them out and execute them perfect. Well, we're not going to do it perfectly, but we can strive for excellence. You know. So not as unwise men. Don't walk like these people walk. But, this is the corrective to that thinking, but walk like a wise man walks. Again, Sophos has the idea of that which is skillful, clever, or wise, and we'll deal with this more in the exposition. Literally, and the King James, I think, translates this literally, if I remember right. I don't think I have the King James on here. I never turned it on. I'm sorry, because I'm so used to not using it, but... let me see here. I think I can add one. No. Add. Bear with me a second. I should have used the King James probably more. There's some things in it that are just great. Why kickest thou against the pricks? I like that one. Okay, so the New American Standard, or pardon me, the King James Version here. Is one that translates this literally to what it says here. It's more accurate with the Greek for a change. And a lot of times they're not. But taking the literal translation, exagorazo means to function, to buy out of, to participate in the marketplace. And so it comes to have the idea, I understand why they've made their interpretive translation here, of making the most of your time, making the most of whatever opportunity or advantage might present itself. Now, there's a question here. Again, this is a participle. Does this continue the imperatival force of the verb blepo up there? Watch carefully. How do you watch? This could also be means, by means of making your time. Or is this to just be translated with imperatival force? And that sometimes when a participle follows an imperative, it can have imperatival force. We know that. So whether it is an actual command here, or you view it as such, in terms of classification, or whether it's means, the fact is you have to do it. It's not optional in that regard. So making the most of your time, redeeming the time, using the opportunities that you're prevented, and it doesn't use linear time, like you're probably not going to redeem every second. But the fact is there's strategic time. You have a particular time frame on this planet. You can call it your time. And that time is where this has to take place. Making the most of your time, your limited space here on planet Earth, because, as Jesus said, the night is coming when no man can work. And that's a reference to physical death. Everybody's going to die, and all divine good production ceases at that point. All production of any kind ceases at that point. And so you're with what you've got. There's no time to change it. You can't fix it. You can't rectify it. It's too late. And that's what people don't get. Time is getting by, and it is rapidly approaching the too late period to make adjustments. So making the most of your time, why? Explanatory here, causal use of hadi. Because the days are evil. The period of history, Paul has already warned about the cosmic system, the spirit of the age. And all of that, he's warned about that. We saw it in Romans. We saw it earlier in Ephesians. The age of this, the spirit of this age. And the fact is, the spirit of this age is similar in some ways to the spirit of any age. And that is, it doesn't change. It's anti-God. It's pro-darkness. That's the spirit of most ages in human history. But they each have their little tweaks, we might say. Things that characterize the age. For instance, in modern day Babylon, it's excess indulgence coupled with pathetic blaseness. The people just don't care. They're not worried. They don't take God seriously. I know that. They don't take most things seriously. But they will one day. But one day it'll be too late, unfortunately. Okay, well, we're ready to dive into this. With verse 14, Paul concluded the section that focused on the matters of darkness and light. The next section begins with verse 15 and extends down through verse 21. And at 21 is a hinge verse. It concludes what we're going to see from verse 18 and following. But it serves as a springboard, and the word that serves as a springboard there is subjection. Subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And we'll deal with that because on the surface it sounds like all believers are required to submit themselves to all other believers. And that's, I mean, if you read that in the English, that's the way it comes across. But he's not saying that. And this matter of mutual submission would have to be worked in such a way that you understand that truly those in the positions of authority and leadership and headship, they're not to submit to those under them. Now, we will deal with what their attitudes and actions are to be. But there's no call. You never see husbands submit to your wives. You never see parents submit to your children. You never see a master submit to your slave. Those are all foreign to the concept. And so this verse serves as a hinge, as we're going to see. And the hinge word is the verb. And you can see in verse 22, the New American Standard reflects the fact that the verb is not repeated. So you would want to supply either that form of the participle or some other form of the verb, depending upon what you think Paul's getting at. And I think he's actually getting at two things, as we'll see when we get there. One, I think he's letting these wives know this is expected. And number two, he's wrapping up or using an example of the wives as this matter of submission that he's been talking about, which reflects what we're going to call the filled spirit. And the filled spirit is one that possesses maximum doctrine and is oriented and applying it and is moving ahead spiritually. And so first, the wives serve as an example of what it means. Do they all the time? No. But they can. They can. And secondly, I think Paul does this in this way because while he doesn't come out and say it, the implication is this is expected. This is not only a fallout of, this is the actual outworking of the full spirit, but this is what's expected in society as well. And not just society, but in the Christian church. So some supply an imperative there, some supply a hortatory subjunctive, some just supply the participle. But then that begs the question, does the participle have more of an imperatival force when you get into verse 22, and we'll deal with all that coming up. Well, two, Paul begins verse 15 with an inferential conjunction that connects what follows with the previous section regarding the Christian walk. It also serves to resume Paul's thinking regarding the matter of the believer's walk from verse 8. There was where he issued the initial command, walk as children of light. But as children of light, you've got to be careful how you walk. You've got to carefully pay attention. And the fact is, in latter-day Babylon, most people don't pay attention. They pay attention to the few things they are interested in. But in latter-day Babylon, they're oblivious to what's going on around them. And they're happy with that, which is sad. I would prefer, even if it's difficult, I would prefer to know the truth and be aware of what's happening than walk in darkness and just be fooled. And so that is one of the things you have to watch out for as a pastor, because it's easy to get cynical because people let you down over and over and over and over again. People peel off over and over and over again. And you're expected to just stand there and smile and say, thank you. May I have another? And it's hard sometimes to want to smile and say that. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes you want to box them around the head and shoulders. But we're not allowed to do that. That doesn't go with that. I can't find that verse. If a sheep really drives you crazy, rough them up a little bit. No, you can't do that. And nor do we really want to. Well, three, Paul introduced the idea of the believer's walk or lifestyle in chapter 2 back at verse 10. but really only mentioned it in passing. He didn't really say much about it. He began his exhortations about this walk in earnest at the beginning of chapter 4 and uses the general verb peripateo here now for the final time. But if you look back at chapter 4, the very beginning of it, this is where he calls on them as the prisoner of the Lord. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, or exhort, if you like that better. It's parakaleo, it's the same verb. I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And many believers are not walking worthy of their calling. They're doing whatever it is they choose, at whatever level they choose. And that is not a worthy walk. And sadly, people want me to say it is, it's not. It's never. I'm probably never going to say that. Whoops, we got the wrong way there. Okay. So this final usage addresses the matter in which Paul expects believers to conduct themselves. How Paul wants them to live their lives will be further explained by the many exhortations and commands found from verse 15 all the way through 6-9. And then we actually begin a new section in chapter 6. But there's actually another section. This section actually kind of extends through verse 21, but it flows right into the next section. In fact, it seems to me from the study and the way this is set up that Paul wants these words about the filled spirit and the manifestations of that kind of ringing in their ears as he goes into the household codes. Because people are good at compartmentalizing. Well, I got my church life here. I got my home life. I got my vacation life. I got my work life. I got my recreational life. Whatever it is. And people compartmentalize these things. And Paul, I think because of the way this is set up, moves immediately from the matter of spiritual fulfillment in that sense into how you live it out in the day-to-day life of the household. Now, it's easy in the household, right? You don't have two sin natures. They're butting heads anytime. It's never like this. It's always just love and harmony in the household. And it is if one of you is brain dead, maybe, but other than that, no, it's not. We know it's not. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. And there are Christian women out there running around thinking they're oriented when, in fact, they're horrible examples of what Paul's going to talk about here. They're horsey. They're manipulative. They try to run their husbands. They try to live their lives through their children. I've seen this. And I still continue to see it, frankly. But don't think I'm just going to pick on the women because I'm not. Matter of fact, much of what I say about the women comes from women themselves. So deal with that. These aren't even my ideas. These are the ideas of women who claim to be pursuing godliness. And obviously I check them out. I didn't just say, oh, well, this woman says this. This must be correct. It's on the internet anyway. No, I mean, do they compare with Scripture? How do they compare and how do they jibe with Scripture? And the stuff I've selected fits very well with the Scriptures. And even your average fundy who doesn't know very much knows some of this. I've seen Christian women who don't have an ounce of doctrine and they're more oriented to their husbands than women who claim to be positive. Well, that's going to be a problem. And again, we'll get all that coming up. So these exhortations and commands are going to extend down through there. The command here now to be careful reflects the present active imperative of the verb blepo, to see or perceive with the eyes, literally in the sense of seeing something, which first relates to the matter of physical sight. So it can be used with the sense of looking at or observing. And in that regard, I think it's sort of the least intense of all some of the verbs that have to do with looking, like theoreo and other verbs that kind of imply more than just glancing at something. Blepo can just mean a careless glance, like I glance around the room and I see everybody. Okay, I didn't focus on anybody or anything, but I'm aware that people are there. So at first, again, it deals with physical sight. Six, this use serves as the metaphorical basis for the idea of turning the mind towards something, perceiving it, considering it, or paying attention to it. This verb gets into your focus. What is your focus on in life? If your focus is not on pleasing God first, and then the priorities that have to fall into place if that's going to happen. If that's not your focus is wrong. I don't care if you're a believer. I don't care how long you've been saved. If that's not your focus, living a life that pleases God, then you're wrong. So this the sense of this verb, point seven, when used in the imperative, is not simply to look at something, but to pay close attention to something, to process information by giving one's full attention to it. Examine it is an idea, but examine maybe goes a little too far because it might imply more. But you consider it carefully. You don't just glance at it and forget it. That's what Paul talks, or not Paul, but James in his epistle there. He talks about this, the law of liberty, and that there are these people who give it this careless glance. They do a careless glance in the mirror. It's like if you're coming to class this morning, you probably got up and probably got ready. I suspect you looked in a mirror. If you didn't, shame on you. You should have. You should make sure you're presentable when you go out. I see people out in public wearing clothes and I think, did they look in the mirror before they left the house? You're asking a lot out of those shorts, lady. But I'm afraid, but this is characteristic of the careless believer. Verse 23 of James 1, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, that's a careless believer. They think sitting at home listening to doctrine makes them okay with God. And I'm talking about people who could otherwise be at class. We're not talking about those poor people who absolutely have something that prohibits them from getting face to face. Those people we're for in a big way. And I did get some more news. Apparently, Sandra and Glenda was healing faster. This is Missy's mom and Lady's sister. They healed up and seemed to be doing very well. I think she said her pulse ox was back at 95 or 96, which is way better than the 85 or 86 it was at. Lady was tested. She did not have COVID either. So that was all good news there. And Laura's continued to improve, as I told you. She actually got back to work a few hours this week. So anyway, the hearer of the word, not the doer. The person who thinks just listening and filling up their notebook is enough. And this was unfortunately promoted among some doctrinal teachers. If you can just follow me and keep up, you're fine. You don't have to actually worry about applying any of this. You just get to your notebook, fill it up, and if you can repeat it back to me, then you're an okay believer. That's just not true. So he is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And he doesn't use blepo here. He actually uses kata noeo. So he sees it clearly for a moment. But again, how long does he look in the mirror becomes the question. Like I can go by a mirror and see it and say, oh, I look fine. And then I turn around maybe and look back or whatever. Oh, there's a smudge over here on my face I didn't see with that careless quick glance. And then I look more carefully and I find it. Well, he looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And that covers a lot of believers right there. They don't really have a good judgment of their own selves. They haven't evaluated themselves properly. And no matter how many times they hear it, for some reason there's a disconnect. They don't get it. The issue is they don't want to get it. That's the bigger issue. So the sense of this verb, again, is to give your full attention to it. Eight, the imperative of this verb is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, and take heed. All of which indicate that there is some potential or real danger about which the author is warning his audience. The reason we tell people to watch out is something's up. Matthew 24, 4. And of course, this is when they're coming out of the temple. And Jesus announces that one of these days, this is all going to be gone. And one of those days was not far away. This is in about 33 AD. And the temple's sacked in 70 AD. So this is only 37 years away, well within what I would call a generation. And that's what he warned them. Judgment's going to fall on this generation. And the generation wasn't 70, 80, 90, 100, 150 years. It was less than 40 that it fell. And he warned them that it was coming. Well, and Jesus answered them. They asked him three actual questions. Can you tell us when will these things happen? We'd like to know about the general time frame. What will be the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now they link, no doubt, his coming to the end of the age. And it is loosely linked to the end of the age. It's linked to the end of the church age, but not the end of all ages. Because there's another 7 years before the second advent. But I'm sure they had no rapture in their theology. This is another thing. When you go back and read these verses, you can't read that they understood the rapture because they didn't. So they're not talking about the rapture. They're probably talking about the second advent, which for them, both of these things would be right there together. And Jesus answered it and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." And the threat is that people can mislead you. And so you have to be observant, diligent about all of this. Mark chapter 8, also verse 15. And of course, this was a funny one. The disciples, the wooden-headed literalists. You have to love them. And giving orders to them, he said, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven and of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Religious reversionism and political astutism. Those were the things he's warning them about. Trying his various doctrines, Herod promoted as an Idumean. He was not even Jewish, in fact. So watch out, and they began immediately to discuss that they had no bread. You gotta love it. Galatians 5:15. And again, on balance, we have to recognize that one, we take a lot of, like for instance, the doctrine of the rapture there. We take that doctrine, I hate to say for granted, but I mean, we certainly know it's real and true, and they had no clue on that, you know. So Galatians 5:15, they lacked a lot of understanding. But if you'd bite and devour one another, here in Galatians, he talks about love. And what is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself? Biting and devouring each other. Take care. Take care that you don't eat each other up and destroy one another. And so there's a warning about that potential danger for wrecking your own local church. Well, 9, it is used by Paul, often used by Paul, and twice by Luke, as a way of exhorting believers with respect to the matter of ethical behavior and remaining appropriately vigilant. 1 Corinthians 3:10. And so, when Paul warns, there's a reason for it, we might say in brief. And here the warning is to communicators. By interpretation. This is not a warning to all believers. Again, these are verses that were just bludgeoned, ripped out of context, and made to mean something that they didn't. And this betrays poor or no exegesis at all. This betrays a lack of understanding of context. This betrays a number of things. It may even betray intellectual dishonesty. I don't know that I would go that far here. But the fact is, this is addressed to communicators. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Well, the other builders are other communicators that have come along after Paul gave the Corinthians the gospel and got them established in the truth. Then they come along, and now they're teaching on top of that. And that would cover every communicator from then on, essentially, after the foundation has been laid. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And there are two categories of materials that one can build with in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And the fact that it's going to be tested by fire should tell you which ones you want to build with. If you can't figure that one out, you may be dumber than the three little pigs. So wood, hay, and straw will not react well to fire. Well, they'll serve as combustion for it and fuel. But gold, silver, precious stones, these are purified by fire. Fire is used to remove the imperfections in these things. And it works. So, again, the primary deal here is this is to communicators. But they better watch. Communicators better watch what they're teaching. And this is why I've called for years. I've been neglected and ignored, which is fine. But I've called for years for this matter of peer interaction and peer review, where you don't just, if you're going to teach some new weird doctrine, first submit it to your peers and see what they think of it. And if you're not willing to do that, well, you're not intellectually honest. You're just pursuing your own agenda. And again, you may have to stick to your guns. Let's say you did submit something to peer review, and they looked at it and said, nope, the proof isn't there. Well, then you either haven't done your work right, or you're on the wrong track. Okay, we have to all take that. We all make mistakes. But I've dealt with such hard-headed men that just won't listen. And it's frustrating, but not anymore, because I just don't worry about it anymore. But this matter of if you're going to teach something new or weird or out of the ordinary, maybe not just jump up and because you read it in a commentary somewhere and start teaching it. Maybe you would be wise to ask others what they thought about it. But again, this demonstrates intellectual honesty and humility. And let's face it, have doctrinal pastors really been known for that? Not the ones I've met. So there, be diligent there if you're a communicator. Chapter 8, verse 9. This gets into our freedom in Christ. That we, in areas of non-essentials, that we use our liberty. And of course, this deal, the big thing there, the big problem that day was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was the big area of controversy. Could you eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? And would you still be a Christian? Would you still be saved? Is God mad at you? Are you out of fellowship? What's the deal? And the fact is, what we have to do is have the law of love is the key element to all of this. Whenever you talk about the law of liberty, it has to be the law of love. And that is that we want to not do things that make other believers stumble. That we want to put them first. That's what love is, putting their best interest first. But take care, he says. Watch out. Be diligent that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have to recognize there are other believers who are not maybe as oriented as you are, who don't have 30 or 40 years of doctrine, who are learning and growing things that you might take for granted. And so we have to say, okay, well, what can we do to help those believers? We don't want to make them stumble. We want them to be able to have a clear path so that they can walk the Christian life unimpeded. Also, Philippians 3:2. And in all of these, you know, there's a significant warning. This one's even more graphic because it has to do with false teachers and the dangers they present. And again, false teachers coming from the outside, like if you're approached by a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you'll probably have enough sense to keep your guard up, and you're not going to probably succumb to that. The danger becomes false teachers from within, as Paul talked about there in Acts when he warned the Ephesian elders. Men will arise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things. Well, see, they have a ready audience, and they know the vocabulary. They know the lingo, so it's easier for them. Well, he says here, verse 2, it's translated as beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And you would probably have to know that, of course, when he repeats that verb three times, he's strongly drawing attention to the nature of it, to what he wants out of there. Colossians 2:8. This is going to be a parallel to something we've probably seen in Ephesians. Oh, actually, this is, well, it is kind of, but not specifically. It's a warning about false teachers, but a specific kind of false teachers. See to it. Watch out that no one takes you captive. See, you're a potential prisoner out here in the angelic conflict. If you don't maintain your freedom, it can be taken away from you. Certainly the demons and the forces of darkness desire to neutralize believers and take them captive. So that they end up just doing the will of Satan rather than the will of God. So they take you through captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men. according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And then Hebrews 3:12, a warning to all believers, the dangers that people face. After giving them the warning about the Exodus generation, following on the heels of that, this warning comes ringing in their ears. Take care, brothers. Why? Because you could be just like them. Is this how you want to end up your Christian life? That there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That just falls away and gets to the point where it says, I don't care. I'm not interested. And this is why we encourage one another day after day to, okay, let's run this race. Let's live the Christian life. Let's glorify God together. Let's get to the Bema seat intact as a Philadelphia local church, a Philadelphia type church that functions at the highest levels. And in our little niche of the woods. Now, obviously, nobody in the world knows us or cares about who we are largely, but that's okay. God knows all of this. And established a ministry here. And then now we all participate in that ministry. That's the goal of the equipping. So that you participate in the work of ministry, of service. Here Paul was aware of the various kinds of false doctrine that were already blowing, as well as the presence of unscrupulous men seeking to neutralize believers by promoting their false doctrines. That's seen there in chapter 4. As we were in that section about equipping saints, what's out there? The waves, winds of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So these men are unscrupulous. They don't play by the rules. But that's the problem with darkness. Satan doesn't have to play by the rules. We do, but they don't. And that's what sets us apart in that regard. So B, he has detailed the fact that the debauched lifestyle of pagan unbelievers, which many believers in Ephesus once shared, may continue to present a significant temptation to his audience. Ephesians 4:17 there. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles will also walk, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of their hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And I think in verse 19, if I remember right, I changed the translation. Yeah, to debauchery. That's better than just sensuality. That implies only a sexual component. There's more to it than that. And then C, Paul was also aware of the dangerous teachings that were designed to convince believers that those engaged in sexual immorality, impurity, and the pursuit of material things would not face judgment. He warned them, do not fall into this thinking, that if God judges and disciplines unbelievers for these behaviors, don't assume you're going to be above it. And any idea that I'm a Christian and now I no longer have any constraints. If you're a Christian, you have more constraints, not less. The love of Christ constrains us for one thing. Whether you take that as subjective or objective, genitive, they both fit. Our love for Christ and his love for us, this constrains us. If you want to please God. Now, if you don't want to please God and you just want to give lip service to God, well, then nothing constrains you. You're going to do whatever you choose. So D, while he has not explicitly addressed it yet, Paul was certainly aware of the spiritual attacks believers were facing and would continue to face from the forces of darkness who seek to execute his schemes. And we're going to get that in chapter 6 at length. In fact, the longest section on the demons and Satan and his activities. But there's a corrective for all this. There's a way to fight all this. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is constantly trying to carry sheep off, isolate them, separate them from the herd. And that's one of his biggest schemes, divide and conquer. And you have to stand your ground spiritually. You have to say, okay, look, you're not moving me from here. I'm standing firm here on the doctrine I know, in the place God has put me, and here I am, and do your worst. You don't probably want to taunt them, but they will anyway. So whether they get our permission to do their worst or not, surely they're doing it. That's the way they were. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he'll have a conclusion on that too. Therefore, get your armor on. Get all of it on. Understand what it means, and we'll deal with this at length. Well, 10, since these forces are always working against the believer, not to mention the lusts and temptations that come from his old sin nature. I didn't even include those forces, but they're real. They work against you. Each one should be vigilant and watch his spiritual step. 11, the present tense of the imperative of blepo, mandates. The present tense indicates ongoing action, or at least from the perspective of the author, that he expects this to continue. Mandates that the believer constantly be careful with regard to how he orders his life. You can't take weeks off from this or days off. You have to constantly kind of try to stay on top of it. And while that's difficult, and I understand it's difficult, I live the Christian life, and it's not all fun and games, and it is difficult, and you have all these forces working against you. The fact is, in my right Christian mind, I would rather be doing the difficulty stuff than the other stuff, than getting my own way, which ultimately won't make me happy anyway. I mean, that's the fallacy. Believers think if they get their way, they'll be happy. No, happiness doesn't come from getting your way at all. So this is ongoing. We have to stay on top of it. The 12, there's a minor textual issue with regard to the Greek word order of the first part of this verse, but the order found in the Nestle-Allen 27 is the preferred one. This is the one expressed by the New American Standard Translation. And that's just in a matter of word order. It's nothing whether the word's there or not or anything. It's not that. The adverb akribos, that's the one translated be careful. Therefore, be careful how you walk, is only used 5 times in the New Testament, but denotes strict conformity to some standard or norm, with an emphasis on careful attention, diligence, and precision. And as will become evident in the verses that follow, the matter of the proper lifestyle. So one of the ways we can look at, when Paul talks about this, live this walk, walk in a particular way, be careful how you walk. Well, he's going to define for us some of the things that we'd have to be careful about. The matter of a proper lifestyle will be defined by a series of 3 contrasting elements. The first contrast, A, is between how the fool, the vast majority of humanity, lives and how the wise man lives. That we see in the participle that follows. Not as unwise men, but as wise. B, the second contrast is similar but uses different vocabulary. It deals with the difference between knowing God's will and not knowing it. And here, being foolish in the first part of verse 17 is contrasted with understanding what the will of God is. The foolish person may think they know the will of God, but they truly don't. That's part of their problem, not their only problem, but they're, and we're going to review fools and folly, as we'll see, they have a lot of problems. And then the final comparison deals with the difference, and I've actually reworded this point, so I'll change it in the file. It deals with the difference between the effect of drinking to excess and having maximum doctrine in the inner man, filling one's spirit. And that's 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine. And then he explains why not, for that is dissipation. But, contrast, be filled in your spirit. And as we're going to see, the filling of the Holy Spirit was never taught in this verse, and it's been just another verse, wrenched out of context and made to say what people feel like they want to make it say. And that's not good, but we'll deal with that a little more later. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.